So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We've been taking a break from our study on the life of Joseph and Genesis. I just got up way too early this morning. I'll tell you that. Genesis, we'll return there next week. But taking a break from that to take some time and take a look at the last part of Hebrews chapter 9 and focus in on the Easter message, the Easter season. So Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 23 to 28 this morning. And that is our sermon text. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let me tell you a story about Sarah Winchester. Sarah Winchester's, and those of you guys that are gun guys, yeah, this is the same Winchester family, right? Sarah Winchester's husband, William Winchester, made a fortune manufacturing and selling rifles. And after he died of influenza in 1918, she moved to San Jose, California. And because of her grief and her longtime interest in spiritism, Sarah sought out a medium to contact her dead husband. And the medium told her, as long as you keep building your home, you will never face death. And Sarah believed this with all her heart, and so she bought an unfinished 17-room mansion, and she started to expand it. The project continued until she died at age 85. It cost $5 million at a time when workmen earned 50 cents a day. The mansion had 150 rooms, 13 bathrooms, 2,000 doors, 47 fireplaces, 10,000 windows, and Mrs. Winchester left enough material so they could have continued building for another 80 years. Today, that house, the Winchester Mystery House, stands more as a tourist attraction. But it's more than that. It's a silent witness to the dread of death that holds millions of people in bondage. I mean, most people don't go through the lengths that Sarah Winchester did to avoid death, but the fact is, like Sarah Winchester, death is something we usually try to avoid as well, don't we? I mean, we have our own methods of staving off the end. We exercise, or we eat right, or we have medicines or technology to diagnose illness and help us keep us healthy. But the brutal fact is, and the fact of death is pretty clear in this passage. What does this passage say? Verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. That's the plight of human beings. And if events take their natural course, all of us will one day die and all of us will one day stand before God. That's how God has set it up. And that can be a sobering thought. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been preparing ourselves for Easter for this very Sunday, and we've been studying Hebrews 9. And Hebrews 9 teaches us clearly that the first Easter is history's decisive moment. This is the time where everything changed. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus' better sacrifice granted us an eternal redemption. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins eternally by giving himself. Last week, we saw that on the cross, Jesus offered a sacrifice that inaugurated a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, which in turn brought a forgiveness promised in the Old Testament. And this week, again, we focus on the idea of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, But we also see hints of what came next. See, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, we learn again about Jesus' better sacrifice, but also about our better future. What does Jesus offer those who believe? Jesus' better sacrifice offers us a decisively better future. This is a future that is so much better than that, well, basically what verse 27 says, right? It's appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. This is a future so much better than that. First lesson we have this morning is somewhat of a review if you've been here the past couple weeks. The fact is, Jesus offered a better sacrifice for us. We've kind of talked about that somewhat in the last couple weeks. Verses 23 to 26, we're reminded that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice that was effective and powerful. Verse 23 picks up the theme from verse 22. Last week in verse 22, we discovered this principle that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We talked about that. In the Old Testament, both the vessels used in worship and the people themselves had to be purified with blood. And the author of Hebrews suggests in verse 23 that this was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. The tabernacle, the vessels of the Jewish worship, all of these things were copies and shadows, as Hebrews 8:5 tells us, of heavenly things. All right, and so these things come in contact with unclean, sinful people, and they're made with unclean, sinful hands, and thus they need to be purified. But then in a surprising argument, in that same verse 23, the author of Hebrews writes that the heavenly things as well, the heavenly things themselves, the originals, also need to be purified. And you know what? This is one of those times where you read, you know, eight commentaries and they all say eight different things. It was really helpful. Scholars are stumped on this one as to what this really means. And I don't want to belabor you with all their millions of arguments. I just want to summarize maybe some of the possibilities. The way I see it, there are really three main suggestions on how to interpret this verse. And I'm not sure any of them I like, frankly. First, it's because heavenly things had become defiled through contact with sinful human beings that they need to be purified. And I'm looking at that and I'm going, okay, heaven's perfect, we're not. I've got a problem with that one. I'm not sure that one fits. Second, scholars argue that perhaps the focus here is on the inauguration of the new covenant in heaven. That it's not about necessarily purifying things, it's about inaugurating the realities of the new covenant that Jesus came to bring in heaven as well as on earth. And third, for some scholars, they suggest that the things that need to be purified, there we go, are us, our believers. The problem for human beings, and we've already seen that in our study of Hebrews 9, is that what? Our consciences are defiled, right? How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal sacrifice, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? What did the Old Testament law, Old Testament sacrifice, all those things could not purify our conscience? They could not. They were outward things. They did not deal with the inner problem we had of sin. And so the argument here is that the things that need to be purified are us, because as believers, we're eternal and we're going to be in heaven someday. Now, lots of choices. Where do I stand? Like I said, I'm not a big fan of any of these arguments. But if I had to, I'd choose either number two or number three if you pin me to the floor and made me. You know, we really don't know what heavenly things need to be purified and why they need to be purified. But I don't want you to get hung up on that and miss the point of this verse. The point is that the purification happens through better sacrifices than these. The blood of animals sacrificed in the Old Testament, as we talked about last week, could not purify these heavenly things. Only a better sacrifice, only Jesus' sacrifice could do that. And then we're reminded in verses 24 to 26 the kind of sacrifice Jesus offered it, and what was it about it that made it better? Jesus offered a better sacrifice because he entered a better place to offer his sacrifice. He did not enter an earthly temple or an earthly tabernacle. He did not enter a place made with human hands, a place that was a mere copy of a heavenly original. Rather, the Bible says that when Jesus offered his sacrifice, it was offered in heaven in the presence of God. When Jesus hung on the cross, when his blood was shed there, it was as if he was offering his sacrifice in the very presence of God in heaven itself. And as the end of verse 24 relates, Jesus continues to appear in the presence of God now on our behalf. The wonderful story of Easter is not only that Jesus offered a better sacrifice for us on the cross. That's half the story. It's also that Jesus did not stay dead, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that right now he is in the presence of God, and he stands there on our behalf. The author of Hebrews says, what does that mean? As the book relates elsewhere, why is he there? He is there to intercede for us. Hebrews makes it clear that as human beings, we need a perfect mediator between God and man. And we have that perfect mediator, that perfect high priest in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ represents us before God. He is there to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is sympathetic, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we were, yet without sin. What else does it say? Our high priest is able to save us. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to what? Make intercession for them. So here is Jesus helping us out when we're tempted. Someone who has gone through all the temptations we have, yet without sin. He is sympathetic to that, and he is up there in heaven at the right hand of God making intercession for us. What does that mean? First, his presence before God assures us unhindered access to that same God, both in prayer now and in eternity in the future. Jesus, through his better sacrifice, has granted all human beings who place their trust in him access to God. I mean, I don't have this on a PowerPoint because I just thought about it, but if you have your Bibles open, flip forward to chapter 10, verse 19. What does it say there? It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over this house of God, same kind of themes we're talking about, what? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith. Let us hold fast. We can come before the throne of God because Jesus Christ has opened that way for us. We can have a relationship with God, a walk with God, because Jesus Christ has opened the way for us. So that's one thing it means for Jesus to be our intercessor. Second, Jesus' intercessions on our behalf cover anything and everything that will enable God's children to persevere and receive the final salvation Christ has won for us on the cross. So Jesus stands in God's presence. He's granting us access to the throne of God. He's interceding for us. He's giving us the strength we need to live out our faith, to finish this life well, and to claim our eternal salvation. That's what he's doing up there. So Jesus' sacrifice is better because it's offered in the presence of God and his work continues in the same presence of God. What else? Jesus' sacrifice is also a better sacrifice because it's offered once for all. In the Old Testament system, there is no sacrifice that dealt with all the sins of all the people for all the time. None. There was nothing that powerful. The life of an animal given in sacrifice could never do that. As a result, as verse 25 notes, the high priest entered the holy places every year, year after year, with blood not his own, with an animal's blood. And he entered with animal's blood, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But that sacrifice had to be repeated year after year after year after year because there was no sacrifice that was powerful enough to take care of that. No animal sacrifice could do that. Jesus didn't have to repeat his sacrifice year after year. He did not have to offer himself repeatedly. If he would have, the author of Hebrews says, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If Jesus' sacrifice was like an animal sacrifice, his whole existence from creation onward, every time we sinned, he would be on the cross. He would be suffering for our sake, if that's the case. But Hebrews is clear, it wasn't like that. Rather, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, it says. This was the decisive moment in all of history. This was the culmination of the ages. Jesus appeared once for all. He died once for all. He offered his own blood. He sacrificed himself once for all to put away sin once for all. On the cross, Jesus dealt a final and lasting blow to the biggest problem we as human beings have, and that's sin. Because you know what? It's sin that leads to death, right? It's sin that separates us from God. It's our sinful world that we live in that is the reason why we have cancer and old age and Alzheimer's and all the junk that we have to deal with, because it's the way sin has insidiously infected everything in our world. That's the biggest problem we have. And in his death, he broke the power of sin forever. I mean, sure, sin still exists, it still infects, it still poisons our world, but its power to separate human beings from God is broken through Jesus Christ, and ultimately, any power it has will be broken when Jesus Christ comes back. At the close of an important speech to Congress in January 6, 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt shared his vision of the kind of world that he wanted to see after the war in Europe was over. He spoke of four basic freedoms that should be enjoyed by all peoples: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. Of course, World War II exploded far beyond Europe, and the world never achieved Roosevelt's ideal. But even if it did, however, even if we had all four of those freedoms in perfect harmony all over the world, we would still desperately need another freedom the president did not mention. And that's freedom from ourselves and the tyranny of sin. That's the freedom Jesus came to bring. A freedom that no government, that freedom that no president, a freedom that no law can bring. Jesus came to bring it. He came into the world to put away sin once for all. He entered once for all the holy places, not by the means of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His death brought an eternal inheritance. Therefore, he is mediator in a new covenant so that those who are called may receive his promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, his, that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the culmination of the ages. This is the decisive moment in history. It's a moment when the biggest problem we face, our sin and the separation it causes between us and God, was dealt with finally and effectively by Jesus. And it's a no wonder on the cross that Jesus could say, "It is finished." It's no wonder he could proclaim that it is finished. He did finish his work of redemption there, his once for all sacrifice, put away sin. So Jesus offers us a better sacrifice. He offered in the presence of God on behalf. It was offered with his own blood, not the blood of animals. It was offered once for all. Nothing needed to be repeated. And he was able to put aside sin in the ultimate sense, granting us eternal redemption. All that brings us to our second lesson this morning. Jesus' better sacrifice offers us a decisively better future. He offered a better sacrifice for us. Second, Jesus grants a better future to us. Jesus grants a better future to us. And in verses 27-28, we get a glimpse of that better future. And all that better future is possible because of Easter Sunday. Earlier in the message, I quoted verse 27. Just as appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And I have different ways to find, you know, illustrations for my sermons and stuff like that. And one of the ways I have is I've got this, it's getting older now. I don't know if it's even going to be out there if I have to update it. But right now it still works on my computer, this kind of sermon builder type program. And so what they allow me to do is I can punch in the passage and it searches all these things and finds some illustrations that may possibly work. So I punched in my passage like I usually do, and sometimes I get no matches, sometimes I get a pile. But of the 35 or so matches that I got this past week, all of them pertain to verse 27. None of them were about any other verse in this passage, just verse 27. Why is that? Because preachers love to use this verse to warn people about future. They love it. And the fact is, I mean, it's a verse that's real. I mean, death is a certainty. In his book, Spirit Life, Stuart Briscoe writes this. He says, when I moved to the United States, I think Briscoe's from England somewhere. When I moved to the United States, I was impressed by the number of total strangers who visited my home to wish me well. They all sold insurance. And one day my visitor was talking about the necessity to be prudent in the preparation for all possibilities. If something should happen to you, Mr. Briscoe, he started to say, but I interrupted him with, well, please don't say that. It upsets me. He was a little startled. Tried again. But with all due respect, sir, we must be ready if something should happen to us. Don't say that, I insisted. And he looked totally bewildered. He says, I don't understand. What have I said to upset you? Then I'll tell you, I replied. It upsets me that you talk about life's only certainty as if it were a possibility. Death isn't a possibility. It's a certainty. You don't say if, you say when. Or as my friend Don Olberg would say, we're all terminal here, right? And then I added, by the way, when something happens to you, what will really happen? You know, as much as we hate the idea, he's right. Death is a certainty. That's what verse 27 reminds us, that for the average person, death and ultimately judgment are a certainty. For the average person, the typical person, we live on this earth, then we die, and after death, we come face to face with God. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't like those ideas. We don't like death. We don't like the pain. We don't like the separation it brings. We don't like thinking about the process of death. We don't like the idea of judgment, where our sin, our true motives are going to be laid bare before God. We don't like any of it. But the main point of mentioning this certainty is not to make us depressed, but for us to compare the reality for human beings to the difference Jesus makes. What does the verse say? Just as appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. We got to keep reading. Verse 28 says, Christ has been offered once, having died once to bear the sins of many, and will appear a second time. The fate of the average human being isn't Jesus' fate. Jesus died once, yes. He died for our sake. He died to deal with our sin. It's in a clear allusion to Isaiah 53, Jesus bore our sins. What does Isaiah 53 tell us? Sorry about the small type. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the concept. There's another one, verse 12. Therefore I will divide with him him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Not only have the intercession part that we've talked about already, he bore the sin of many. That's the image the author of Hebrews wants us to go back to, this wonderful Old Testament prophecy. But you know what? In all that and all the symbolism of the cross, we recognize on Easter Sunday especially that he didn't stay dead. And that Jesus didn't face the judgment of God. His fate was not our fate. He was the perfect sinless human being. He was the perfect sacrifice. There is no judgment in his future. Rather, as the story of Easter tells us, Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. He rose to new life. And as already seen, and Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, he now intercedes for us at his Father's side. And one day, this verse tells us, our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us, is going to return. It says he will appear a second time. He will come back to earth. And this is a consistent teaching of the scripture, that God's salvation, Jesus Christ, will one day return to earth. One Bible scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Jesus Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. Almost 2,000. 17 books give it prominence. Of the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. That's basically one out of every 30 verses is about that. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. And for every one prophecy in the Bible concerning the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 concerning the second coming of Jesus. Right? That's how consistently the Bible teaches this. So friends, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord, who is the Father's side as our intercessor, will return to earth a second time. And the Bible teaches here that when he comes, verse 28 says, he will not come back to deal with sin. Jesus died a death once for all on the cross. It was the culmination of the ages. Sin was put away. The power of sin to separate people from God is broken. And so he doesn't have to come back to finish dealing with sin. It's not like he's got to come back and say, well, I didn't do the right job the first time. I got to do it again. There's nothing about that. Rather, it says he is going to come back to save those who eagerly await him. When Jesus comes back, he will come back to fulfill God's purposes in the world. He will come back to bring the ultimate manifestation of his salvation offered to us on the cross. We are saved now, but you know what? We still struggle with sin. Jesus comes back to resurrect our sinful bodies, to purify our sinful souls, and to make us fit in every way for our future heavenly home. That's what he's going to do. Neil Howe and Bill Strauss wrote a book a few years back called 13th Generation, Abort, Retry, Ignore, Fail. And the book was about the 13th generation since the founding fathers of America, the people born my generation, 1961 to 1981. And he says, this generation, like I said, the 13th since the founding fathers, has been the victim of bad luck and bad timing, claimed the authors. The 13th generation was the first whose mothers took pills not to have children. The first to go through the divorce revolution. The first to go to school when schools stopped teaching traditional curriculum. As a result, the authors say, they have a strange combination of optimism and pessimism about life. They say they're individually optimistic and collectively pessimistic, says Neil Howe. He says, I liken them to a group of skydivers hurtling to the ground with only one parachute among them, but each one expects he'll get it. Isn't that true? The Bible is also marked by a striking combination of optimism and pessimism. Scripture is absolutely pessimistic about humankind's ability to solve the problems of this world. That's not to say that we aren't supposed to be a light to the world. That's not to say that the values of God's kingdom cannot be seen in us. That's not what we're saying. But ultimately, human beings themselves cannot solve all the problems in this world. We're hurtling toward the end. But the Bible is absolutely optimistic about the future, because Christ is coming again to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And for everyone who believes in him, there is a parachute. It's not like 500 people hurtling to earth with one parachute between them. There's a parachute for everybody who believes. So as a result, we who believe, the Bible says, should be eagerly awaiting this day. There's one more Old Testament picture here that helps us understand this. Over and over and over in Hebrews 9, we have seen the connections to the Day of Atonement, the one day in the calendar year where the Jewish high priest in the Old Testament went into the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple later on to bring an offering for the sins of the people. And the Old Testament, on that day, what happened? The people gathered around the temple or the tabernacle, and they watched the high priest go into the holy place. They go in behind the curtain, and they couldn't see what was happening, but they sat there, and they waited, and they watched, and their eyes were glued to the doorway. And they were waiting for him to come out. They were wondering if he would, you know, come out alive after entering the presence of God. Why did they do that? They eagerly awaited his return because with his return came the assurance that the Lord had accepted their sacrifice and covered their sin. Friends, in the same way, we eagerly await the return of Jesus. Because the return of Jesus will bring with him our completed salvation when he returns. He will bring irrefutable evidence. We can have assurance of salvation here. I'm not saying that's not possible, but he will bring irrefutable evidence that God has accepted his sacrifice for our sake. He will bring a complete salvation. He will bring everything we can possibly imagine about salvation. He will bring with him. He will bring the ultimate proof that our sins are forgiven and that we have new life in him. That is what he's going to bring with us. That is why we are here, to eagerly anticipate his return. Now, that doesn't mean we just sat there and stare at the sky. Doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to go up to a mountain, or I'm going to build a bunker or something like that and hunker down and wait. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, what Bible talks about is believers living their lives in eager expectation of Jesus' return. Living our lives in eager expectation of ultimate salvation. Living our lives in eager expectation of a glorified body and a perfected spirit. And living our lives in eager expectation of our promised eternal inheritance. But we live our lives in him, though, right here and right now. It's not like we want to, you know, oh, yeah, my brain's in heaven already. We got to live right now. We got to know that we got to live for him each and every day, knowing by the end of the day we could be in his presence. And we don't know. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. We live each day in obedience, in worship, glorifying him in eager expectation of all that God has promised us. That's how we're supposed to live. Jesus' better sacrifice has given us a decisively better future. The message of Easter is new life. New life through the resurrection life offered by Jesus Christ. But before that new life could be offered, Jesus had to die. His blood had to be shed to cover our sins. His was the only sacrifice capable of reconciling a holy God with sinful creation. And on the basis of Jesus' death, his better sacrifice, we have been given a decisively better future. Formerly, all human beings could look forward to his death and then judgment. But now in Jesus, we eagerly await his return when he brings the ultimate expression of salvation with him. There is a new life that is proclaimed by Easter, a new life that guarantees a better future, an eternal future for all who believe. And now some of you might be asking, you know, what does it take to believe? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Let me tell you. God is looking for a heart response from us. He is looking for a recognition from us that we are sinful and that our sin separates us from our holiness, his holiness. He is looking for an understanding that all our own efforts to save ourselves are in vain. And he wants us to see that salvation, forgiveness, freedom, eternity are all in his hands. And he's calling each of us to trust in his provision, in the better sacrifice offered by Jesus, the better sacrifice that leads to a better future for every human being that responds to him. And so when we lay our lives in His hands, trusting in His salvation, turning away from our sin, He brings us new life. And friends, I want to tell you that you can experience that new life right here and right now. In a few minutes, we're going to dismiss. I'm going to call the praise team up. We're going to sing a song. We're going to close in prayer. But after we dismiss, there will be people available up front here, prayer teams. And they're going to be up here and they're going to be waiting. And they're people who love to hear your story. There are people who would love to help you understand God's salvation better. And they're willing to pray for you, pray with you, and lead you into a new life in Jesus Christ, the Easter new life that we're celebrating right here and right now. And so Gary and Judy and team, if you guys could come up, lead us in a closing song. We're going to close in prayer and then be dismissed.
Thank you, Pastor. You know, we're just going to close the song that, you know, really points to how we view the future when we have that faith in Christ and we know and we're assured of His sacrifice for us, okay? So shall we stand? We're going to sing Because He Lives. I think it's 213.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I
Father, we come before Your throne on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come before Your throne to celebrate the new life we have in Him. We live because He lives. We live because His fate was not our fate. He died but then rose again. He didn't face judgment. Rather, He anticipates someday returning. And Lord, help us to eagerly await that day. Lord, we recognize we live in this world. We've got work to do. We've got places to be, people to care about. We want to live for you each and every day. But we also want to live in eager anticipation because we recognize your son's coming back. And we recognize when your son comes back, he's bringing not only the culmination of salvation, he's bringing eternal life with him. The life won at the grave, and the life that will belong to everyone who believes. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.